1 Timothy chapter 4 in our ongoing series of expositions in the Apostle Paul's trustworthy sayings. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we will read together verse 9 and verse 10. Which is the third trustworthy saying of the Apostle Paul. We read 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. I've said that this is the third trustworthy saying, and in this particular one, the Apostle Paul is authenticating the church's triumphant cry about the object of her faith, and that is the living God. In other words, those of us who are Christians are not simply believers in one of the many religions in the world. We are the ones who alone believe in the God who exists. And we saw this from the phrase, the living God, which in fact the New Testament borrows from the Old Testament. We noted last week, rather a fortnight ago, how this phrase again and again in the Old Testament is used to show the uniqueness of the God of the Israelites. Whenever it was used, it was meant to show that the gods of the Gentile nations were not real gods. People worshipped what they thought was God, but at the end of the day, it was just a figment of their own imagination. And as often the prophets of the Old Testament put so jokingly, they spoke about gods that could not move, gods that had ears but they could not hear, mouths but they could not speak, legs but they could not walk. They had to be carried from one place to the other by the very people worshipping them. And God says, no, I am not like that. I am a God who hears, a God who sees, a God who speaks. In fact, as he puts it in one place, these gods are made by their worshippers. In my case, I am the creator of the universe. I made you, O Israel. And so this living God is the one who now in the New Testament is worshipped by the Christian church. The Christian church has not invented its own God. No, it is this same God of the Jews who now has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this Jesus has begun the New Testament church. The New Testament church is his body, and consequently we are the new worshippers of the living God. But we also went on to see that there was one marked difference between the phrase the living God in the Old Testament and the same phrase in the New. In the Old Testament, when this phrase was used, it was meant to strike terror in the Gentile nations. It said to them essentially that this true God is now going to come to judge these nations that are worshipping false gods. They were now going to be destroyed as the armies of Israel would come in, as it were, and literally raise their cities to the ground. But when this phrase comes into the New Testament, instead of striking a note of fear in our hearts, it in fact ignites hope for those who are in despair. And this is essentially the phrase we are looking at this morning when the Apostle Paul says that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. The Apostle is bringing in a New Testament emphasis. That in the Old Testament, when we spoke about the living God, people would be scattering for cover in every direction, trembling to the very depths of their beings, because they know that this means judgment. But when you bring it into the New Testament, it is now speaking hope. It is that this God is the Savior of all men. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. Here is God who is saying to you, come to me. I will save you. I will change you. I will turn your night into light. I, the living God, intend good for you. It doesn't matter how deep into sin you have gone. He wants to reach out to you in those very depths, snatch you out of them, and give you a brand new beginning. Now surely, anybody who hears such words should sit up and suddenly come alive. Because all of us who are here have got some kind of background. We belong somewhere. We are a kind of person. And at the same time, all of us who are here have got cart loads of sin behind us that causes anxiety where we're to meet the living God on his throne of justice. So surely when now he speaks in terms of being a savior, wanting to save us, it ought to make us sit up and ask ourselves the question, what is in this for me? What is in this that I can now, as it were, take time to listen to? A few weeks ago, I gave a bird's eye view of the whole of this text. And in doing so, I gave some idea, briefly, of what Paul means when he uses the phrase, the Savior of all men. What I did then was to rule out anything that suggests that God is going to bring everybody into heaven. He won't. Because all you need to do is read the rest of the Bible and you will see that the prophetic writings point to the fact that when all of history is over, some people will be in heaven, some people will be in hell. So when the Bible speaks about God being the Savior of all men, it is not saying that he is going to save everybody. He won't. Some people are going to hell. But on the other hand, those of us who believe in particular redemption, that is to say, that Christ's death on the cross will only be effective ultimately for those whom God chose from the foundations of the world, can easily be in danger of losing sight of the universal application of the gospel. And it is this universal application of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here when he speaks about Jesus, particularly God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being the Savior of all men. And we shouldn't try to limit that. What is Paul saying then? I'd like to give an answer by three earthly parallels. What does Paul mean when he says who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe? It's interesting, as I've been studying for these messages, just how commentators who are sound, for that matter, very sound, I have a lot of respect for them, tended to really struggle and at the end of the day fail to say what this passage is saying, just because they are afraid they may mislead the world. I mean, William Hendrickson, I have a lot of respect for, and if you don't respect him, it's probably because you haven't read any of his commentaries. At the end of the day, he struggles and struggles and struggles and says everything and nothing at the same time. The reason is quite simple, and I'll give it to you. The way the Apostle Paul uses this phrase is the way in which you can speak about, for instance, a pediatrician, that is, a doctor of children or babies. If someone came to you and said, who is a pediatrician? You probably say that he is a doctor of little children. And if that person went on to ask you the question, what little children? You will say, all little children. But at the end of the day, he's obviously only a doctor for those little children that have actually come to the hospital. So you will say that he is a doctor of all little children, but especially of those little children that attend his clinic or his hospital. Oh, let me change the picture a little. You know, when I go to visit various institutions, I find people sometimes introduce me as their pastor. They are not church members here. And I often hope in my heart that they are living right wherever they are as they're introducing me like that. I'm hoping the people are not saying in their hearts, oh, so this is the chap who's teaching these people to be hypocrites. I'm hoping that's not what's going on in their hearts. The point of that illustration is quite simple. That in many ways, I am the pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church. In other words, this place. But I am especially the pastor of those who stood in front here and said, we want to join this church. Okay, so the other people, yes, you know, when they've got problems, they pick up the phone and they say, Pastor Mbewe, there's this. And I suppose I spend most of my evenings with such people who are, strictly speaking, but visitors. So in a general sense, I am there for them, but I am especially the pastor for those who have taken the time to actually apply for membership, to appeal, to enter into this inner circle so that they can be actual beneficiaries of my time, my prayers, my messages, etc., etc. One more example. And I'm sure it will probably make sense because we've been going through Mali 2002. If you didn't know about it, you are very spiritual, and I commend you for that. There's a coach for Zambia who is called Paul Sen. And if you were to be in Mali and they asked you the question, who is Zambia's coach? They're probably going to point at Paulsen. Now, strictly speaking, he is not Zambia's coach because, as you probably know, he hasn't trained me how to play football, you see. But he is in the sense that he coaches Zambia's national team. So we can go one step further and even say that he is the coach of the national team. But even that needs to be qualified further, because he's actually the coach of the national team, especially those players who are in camp. Because there may be some players who are part of the national team, but during this period, perhaps they are sick. And therefore, they are not able to be in camp. So although he is their coach, he is in actual fact not coaching them. Some perhaps have had a bereavement and consequently are out in the village instead of being in camp. And so at the end of the day, what we are seeing there is that we are dealing with a person who plays an obvious role. And yet it could be that despite that role, some people may not be benefiting. The ones who benefit are the ones that are being spoken of as especially. We can therefore see it in this sense, that the living God is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who are in camp, those who have applied, those who have entered in. Those are the ones who are already in actual benefit of who he is. Let me put it this way, therefore. The first part, when he speaks about him being the Savior of all men, it is emphasizing his position, his office. We go to the pediatrician. We are emphasizing his office. He is the doctor of children. We come to the church pastor. We are emphasizing his office. He's the pastor of Kawata Baptist Church. We come to Rod Paulsen. We say exactly the same thing. He is the coach of the national team. We are emphasizing his position, his office, his function. But when we move on to the especially, we are now emphasizing what has been realized, what has been experienced. And with respect to the pediatrician, we are saying he is the doctor of those children who, when you go into his clinic, pick out the cards, you will see their names written there. When you go over to the pastor, you check that directory on the notice board there. He is the pastor of those actual names that are written there. That's what has been realized in experience. Similarly with Rod Paulsen, I hope that's his name. If it's not, you can forgive me. I'm not quite a football fan. He is the coach of the national team in camp. Actually there, who've reported and are running around the pitch. With respect to God, he is the Savior of those who have believed. Those are the recipients of his salvation. Those are the ones who have realized this salvation. Those are the ones who have entered into this salvation. Those are the ones whom you can speak about as the saved. Now, the emphasis here, and I want us to capture this, is that even though some have not experienced this, some have not realized this in their lives, their position doesn't change. It doesn't. Even if no children are reporting at that clinic, that doctor is still a pediatrician. Doesn't become any less. He is. It is as much real as real can be, even though you may not be applying at that point. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, the living God is the Savior of all men. And he must, but look, some of them are not saved. So what? It doesn't diminish his position. He still has outstretched hands. He is still bent on saving. And even as we are gathered in this sanctuary this morning, he is here as the universal Savior. And I want us to quickly move on to answer the question, how exactly is the living God a universal Savior? How? Well, first of all, and we'll go through a number of Bible passages at this point, it is because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved, and thus he provides a season of grace. Well, the first section is obviously in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Some of you would have already guessed there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 4. The Apostle Paul in this chapter is teaching Christians to pray. And he's saying, I want you to pray for all men. Remember, the emphasis of all is not everyone, which you obviously cannot do, but all kinds of men. And he gives some samples of kinds of men. Let's read that. Verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now, that's obviously New International Version translation. It is supposed to be for all men. And notice the examples there. For kings and all those in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In a few moments, we'll come and read verse 5 and verse 6. It will be handy. But at this stage, I just want us to stop there for a moment. The Apostle Paul is telling us here that one of the reasons why we should pray for people in authority is so that they may rule in such a way that there's going to be peace in the land. Now, why is it important that there should be peace in the land? It is because it provides the church with an atmosphere, an environment in which evangelism is possible. Because if the nation was in warfare, we would all probably be bundled together in some refugee camp, and it would not be possible for you and me to be doing the kind of door-to-door work which we do every week. It would not be possible. And yet he's saying, look, at the center of God's heart is the evangelistic enterprise. He wants all kinds of men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, pray that there may be peace in the land. Pray that there might be opportunity for evangelism. God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 says more or less the same thing. And then we'll finally jump on to Revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. What is this talking about? It's in the context of people who say, you know, this business of saying Jesus is coming again, Jesus is coming again. Ekesalisa, when is he coming? Eh? Just lies. Just lies. And the Bible answers that in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, usually the kind of people who are saying, but this Jesus, when is he going to come? They're actually people on the wrong side of the issue, you see. They are on the wrong side. They are like people who are, you know, a house is burning, and then they are inside, and they are saying, when is this roof going to fall? Eh? When is this roof going to fall? But you are on the wrong side, man. It's better you are in safety, and then you start asking the question about this roof. Because if it falls, and you are on the wrong side of the roof, you will perish. And basically that's what the Bible is telling us here. That the very reason why Jesus is still in heaven, the very reason why he has not yet come down to end history, is because his heart goes out to those who are still unrepentant, those who are still living in sin. He knows that were he to come, they would be destroyed. That's his concern. And that's exactly what we notice in Revelation chapter 2. This time it's not so much about him coming again, but the fact that God provides the seasons of grace. And there are times when he finally says enough is enough. This chap does not want to repent. I'm coming in with judgment. I'm coming in with destruction. I'm wrapping up all this day of grace that I have provided. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. My interest is in verse 21. But beginning with verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now listen to verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. That's how we see this God being a universal savior. He provides time. He brings in a season of grace. God's word comes to you again and again, saying, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your wicked ways, and God will have mercy on you. And you harden your heart. And you harden your heart. It's the savior reaching out to you, reaching out to all men. And then finally God says, enough is enough. And perhaps death hits you, and you go into eternity completely unprepared. Or maybe you were in an environment where the gospel was constantly coming to you. It was God deliberately speaking to your heart. A time comes when due to providential happenings, you move away to a different place altogether, and you no longer have opportunity to sit under the sound of the gospel. It could be God saying, look, I did enough for this soul. Now the time is over. Let me throw him, let me throw her into that place where the only thing that is going to be next is the judgment. So in that sense, God is a universal Savior. His heart, as it were, cries out to sinners far and wide. He sends his gospel everywhere, calling sinners to come to him. Calling sinners to come to him. But there's a second sense in which God is a universal Savior, and it is in that Jesus has died for all men. Jesus has died for all men. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 verse 29. Now I'm sure some of you are quickly saying in your hearts, Pastor, could you quickly qualify that, you see? And sometimes we need to allow the Bible to have its own freedom. Listen to this. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, referring to John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To the Jewish mind, what this was saying, that it's not just the Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles. But we go back to 1 Timothy. I warned you that we're going to go beyond what we had read. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This time, verse 5 to verse 6. We've just been told that God wants all men to be saved. We read in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." And notice it's not saying some men, it's just saying men. The man Christ Jesus, and then it finishes it off by saying, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all men." The testimony given in his proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for all men. Surely that is speaking about a Savior of all men. Two more passages, 1 John and Revelation. 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. This is what it says. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now notice this. "He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins." And that's referring to those who are in the camp, those who are on the membership list, those whose names are written in the doctor's cards in the clinic. "He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins." But then he opens it up further and says, "And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." He is the Savior of the whole world. And finally, Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5. And verse 9. Thank you for your patience. It was important that we go through these passages. Verse 9. "And they sang a new song." You, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." And listen to this. "From every tribe and language and people and nation." So it's from every tribe, from every nation, from every people, from every language. Jesus Christ has purchased men for God. Now, what does this mean? It obviously means that it doesn't matter who you are, you have got no right whatsoever to exclude yourself from the pale of salvation. Are you a Muslim or a Hindu or just somebody who believes in African religions or even an atheist? I'd like to tell you that Jesus Christ died for Muslims. He died for atheists. He died for Hindus. He died for people who believe in African religions. It doesn't matter who you are, whatever category of people you are. Is it perhaps that you are a terrible sinner in your own eyes? You've squandered your wealth, as it were, in riotous living. And as you look at people in church, you say, no, this is certainly not for me. I've ruined my soul. I've damaged my life. I am beyond repair. I've got good news for you. Jesus died for those who are beyond repair. Those who've damaged their lives. Those who've ruined themselves. He died for all men. Or perhaps you look at yourself and you say, no, me, I'm still young. Surely salvation must be for those who are older. I'd like to say to you, again, God is the Savior of all men, even of those who are young. Every category is included in this respect. He is the Savior of all men. You see, what limits the efficacy of Christ's death is not in its value. No! The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to have saved, if there were, a million worlds, a million universes, all filled chock-a-block with sinners. Jesus' blood would have been sufficient to save each and every one of those. The limit is in that last phrase, especially of those who believe. In other words, it is with the application. It is with the application. That physician that we call a pediatrician, what is it that limits him from medicating all the children? Well, I'll tell you what limits him. It is that not all the children go to him for medication. What is it that limits Pastor Mbewe from ministering to everybody? Well, it is that it is not all who apply for membership in the church. So at the end of the day, we are making a mistake by limiting God. We shouldn't limit his saviorhood. He is the Savior of all men. At the end of the day, the million-dollar question is with respect to your response. In other words, this is the basis of the free offer of the gospel. This is the quarrel that Spurgeon had with the hyper-Calvinists. They were limiting the free offer of the gospel. And Spurgeon was saying, no, this message is for every Tom, Dick, and Harry. In other words, I can go to everybody in the world and declare to them that the living God wants them to be saved, and he has paid on the cross the price to secure this salvation. There's not a single category of people that are outside the pale of this great salvation. And this is what has given great impetus to the church in terms of missions and evangelistic enterprises. That there is not a single category that we can look at and say, no. These guys in prison, now, it's a sign that God doesn't want them. No! Take the gospel to them as well. Jesus is the Savior of all men. And sometimes we Christians are the ones who are guilty of this. We somehow think that the ones who are savable are those who are just next to the kingdom. They already go to church. They are already interested. In fact, they see us with the Bible and they already come to us and say, could you come and talk to me about Jesus? Those are the ones we want to talk to. But at night, you see prostitutes by the roadside. You start running in the opposite direction. Don't you realize that even for such, Jesus died? That God's heart yearns for these women who sell their bodies in the middle of the night? And that we ought to be taking the gospel to them as well. You know, sometimes we Christians live in a holy huddle. We don't know what's happening in the world. I was saying to our elders that there's some people that I'm being tempted one day to just take by the hand to the local court. To just sit the whole day in the local court and listen to how people are living next door to us. That's when you're going to see that there's sin in this world. Sin. You come out feeling defiled, dirty, as you see just how lost people are. Lost. And yet, you know what? Jesus died for such. For such. God yearns that such would come to know him. And he has put you and me as a light and salt in the world deliberately so that his good news can reach such. And brethren, we must therefore not limit ourselves in our evangelistic efforts. We mustn't. There mustn't be a single category that we leave out. No! Are we reaching out to policemen? Are we reaching out to prisoners? Are we reaching out to street kids? Are we reaching out to whatever category might be? Businessmen? Are we reaching out to them? Are we reaching out to the sick? Those who are dying of AIDS, are we reaching out to them? Whatever category of people it might be, the gospel must get out there because God, the living God, is the Savior of all men. There is not a single category of people that we should leave out. But then, it also means that no one has any excuse for being outside Christ. No one. No one should say, no, you know me, I don't think this is for me. Maybe other people. As someone once said to me, in a child incarnate. No. He is the Savior of all. Nobody has any excuse for keeping himself out. You are being invited to come into the camp that you may benefit from the training. You are being invited to come into this doctor's clinic and say to him, I'm sick, doctor, I'm sick. He is a physician of all men. Apply to him. And he will do much good. And it's on that note that I'd like to end today's message. Perhaps you've been listening too much to the devil's lie, making you feel as though for you, God has just shut the door. You are an outsider. That God is not interested in you. That God won't save you. He's only interested in other people. I'm saying to you, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. You know, the devil is very clever. First of all, he takes us into sin. He makes us drink sin and drink sin and drink sin until we are sick. Then when you want to go to the doctor, he says, no. You know, this doctor doesn't like people who are as sick as you, you see. The same one. He wants us to finally perish. The very one who's making us sick is keeping us away from the doctor. Let's not believe him. This great physician, this God, is a physician of all men. Don't believe his lies. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, today I have heard that you don't exclude anybody from your great salvation. I have heard that I can appeal to you, I can apply to you, I can come into this camp and also benefit from this great salvation that you have procured for sinners at the cross. Cry to him to take away the guilt of your sin. Cry to him to break the chains of sin upon your life that you may finally be free. Jesus Christ is the Savior. You can be saved right here, right in this same church building. The other week, one of the elders at the end of the service went to somebody who wasn't moving from these pews and said, can I help you? And the person says, yes, I've just become a Christian. When? He says, right now, here. While I've been sitting here, I've become a Christian. You don't need to wait to get home to become a Christian. You don't need to wait for the sermon to finish to become a Christian. The Savior of all men is reaching out to you this very moment. Cry to him from the depth of your heart. Savior, while you are saving others, save me too. Wash away my terrible sin. I've done so much that if I was to confess to human beings, they would lock me up in prison forever. But to you I can confess. You can wash away my terrible past. You can give me a new beginning. Oh, Jesus, save me. And I want to assure you, he can save you while you're in that very pew. Oh, cry to him. He is the Savior of all men. Amen.